Good morning. I can't help but feel that this week for Providence Chapel was a week full of movement, a week full of eternal realities coming to bear on different ones. For a church of our size to have within our body three families that lose someone dear in the course of a few days is pretty big, isn't it? We did not share, but Amber and I and Carl and Marianne have a dear friend that is near death as well. Some of y'all know. I was visiting with Grandma yesterday and she referred to him as like an older brother. So they've been friends for more than 60 years. And this dear brother in the Lord is maybe just days or weeks away from death. So y'all can pray for him as well as these others that are in very real need at this time. I told Amber this week, thinking of Tracy and thinking of Stephanie in Missouri, of the scripture that God will be a father to the fatherless and a husband to the widow. And I pray that that will be very real to these young women that have now lost a husband. Ultimately, this reminds us of human frailty, doesn't it? 27 years old, a heart attack. 39 years old, dead to cancer. I believe Stephen's brother was in his early 40s. Life is exceedingly frail. But brethren, it will not always be so. There will come a day when we put off frailty and put on eternal strength. Job chapter 5. I want to read two verses in Job chapter 5 this morning, verses 17 and 18. And this will be our text, not only for today, but for next Sunday as well. Job 5, verses 17 and 18. Let's read the Word of God. Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore, despise not the discipline of the Almighty. For He wounds, but He binds up. He shatters, but His hands heal. Let's pray. Father, we freshly feel our need. Lord, we are ever needy, coming before the throne of grace, so that we might obtain mercy and help in time of need. Lord, we need You this hour. We need Your presence. We need You to come and abide with us. We need You, Lord, to cleanse us, to protect us this hour from any distraction, any work of the enemy. We need You, Lord, to graciously subdue our erring heart. We need You to graciously control our mind and help us to hear the truth of Your Word. Lord, anoint every hearer present this morning and anoint my lips to proclaim Your truth, all for the glory and praise of Jesus Christ. Amen. So this morning, I'm going to speak on the subject of God's faithful correction. Initially, I wanted to try to pack this into one sermon, and I'm learning, bit by bit, that that's not always wise. So two sermons it is. This week, we're going to look at this text from the angle of God's faithful correction. Next week, we're going to look at this same text from the angle of how to respond to God's faithful correction. So, two sermons for the price of one. I want to briefly establish the context. I say briefly because the context is not all that integral to these two verses. And I'll explain why. This is the book of Job. And Job at this point, as you would have learned in chapters 1 and 2, has suffered unlike no other man. His family, being his 10 children, wiped out. His wealth vanished. His own wife says, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" He's alone. He's physically wounded, boils from head to toe. He's scraping them with clay pottery for some kind of relief to the pain. So within and without, this is an exceedingly afflicted man. In chapter 3, three friends come and they sit around Job 7 days and 7 nights, we read at the end of chapter 2. And there's silence. There's mourning. They're there to console a friend. And finally in chapter 3, Job speaks. And he opens chapter 3 cursing the day of his birth. 7 days of silence. First words out of his mouth, he curses the day of his birth. And he goes on in chapter 3, finally breaking. And in chapter 4, we hear from the first of Job's friends, a man named Eliphaz, the Temanite. I believe that this man, Eliphaz, was essentially the spokesperson, maybe one of the wiser of the three. And so he leads off what becomes a series of back and forth speeches, in a sense. It wasn't much conversation. And if you were to read chapters 4 and 5 in their entirety, you would see that he starts off rather tame. You see a little bit of sympathy emanating from Eliphaz, this friend of Job. But from this point forward, it's only going downhill. Their speeches of consolation have no consolation in them. They're rather harsh, critical, judgmental, and in many ways plain wrong. They're analyzing their friend's situation and they miss the mark. They try to provide counsel and it's simply bad counsel. And we even see that here in verses 17 and 18. Because the gist of what Eliphaz is saying to Job is that God is sovereign and faithful to correct sinful ones. But that was not why Job was suffering this affliction. He misses the mark. God will later in chapter 42 reprove these three friends and they will have to offer sacrifices. And God ordained it that Job would then pray for them that they might be restored. But I want to tell you, brethren, in the midst of the error, not in what he said, for what he said is golden truth, but in the midst of how he applied it to Job's present situation, he was wrong. It did not bless Job that day to hear these words. Job was not at all encouraged or helped along in his faith. But for us today, we can be very encouraged and helped along in our faith from these same words. So it is ironic. And the statements are paradoxical in a way. Next week I'll unpack that opening phrase, "Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves." That just doesn't make much sense at first glance. But we will save that for the next Lord's Day. So this morning, I want each of us to see more clearly two very important things. One, God's motives in correcting His children. And number two, the manner or His ministry of correction with His children. Before we dive into those two things, I think we need to build a bit of a foundation. And I want to do that by explaining firstly what correction means. We see these different words in the text. You see reproves and discipline in verse 17. And then you see what might be scary, the words wounds and shatters. That sounds rather violent. What does this mean? Well, in a generic sense, I'm going to use the term this morning, for the most part, correction. This is God correcting His children. And so let me define that for us. Correction is God the Father's thorough and tender work of rebuking and afflicting His children for the purpose of purging sin and promoting holiness. I want to say it again. Correction is God the Father's thorough and tender work of rebuking and afflicting His children for the purpose of purging sin and promoting holiness. God's correction in the lives of His children is necessary and very good. We do not want to recoil when we hear this word correction. We want to embrace the God that loves us enough to do it. Now let me further clarify. In the life of a saint, all affliction is not necessarily correction. That's important. You don't want to be in the position to where when sickness comes or loss comes, your mind immediately runs and says, "What have I done, Lord?" It is not always the case that affliction is correction. What does that mean? It simply means that God brings about affliction, loss, suffering, persecution for other purposes than correction. We are going to focus on God correcting His children. Saints will suffer. Some, not to the extent that Job suffered, but in similar ways that Job suffered, and it will not be the result of a particular sin. One other important distinction I want to make, and this one I'll expand upon for a moment, because I want to make sure that we each see the difference between God's correction of His children and His judgment of the wicked. And when I talk about judgment of the wicked, I'm not talking about eternal judgment. I'm talking about temporal judgments or punishments in this life. There is a difference. But if you look at the externals, sometimes these two seem very closely related. So I want to give some clarity. I believe in the clarity that you'll gain, it'll only add to your comfort. So, in several ways, God's affliction or correcting of His children is similar to God's punishing or judgment upon the wicked. It is similar in its origin, from whence it originates. It is similar in its manner, the way in which it comes. And it is similar sometimes even in the degree, the heat that it comes with. Those are similarities. So if you're to look at a man who is heavily under affliction, you don't necessarily know if this is God correcting him because he's a true believer, or if this is God's judgment upon him and he's a wicked man. So I want to walk through these similarities so we have some clarity. The origin, number one, of both correction, which is directed towards the righteous, and judgment or punishment, which is directed towards the ungodly, the origin is always God. That's just a fact. Ever since Adam and onward, afflictions that have come, judgments that have come, corrections that have come to men have all come from the hand of God. He has appointed every one. God knows nothing of randomness here or chance. James confirms this when in the context of the first chapter, speaking of trials, he says, as we've heard quoted twice this morning, every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above. So it comes from God's hand. Well, it's also similar at times in the way that it comes. The way in which God corrects His children and punishes the wicked. You see, God could strip away health, wealth or finances, reputation, a job, a loved one from both a sinner and a saint. We see this in Job and elsewhere in the Scriptures. It is not only the wicked that suffer tremendous losses in this life. As a matter of fact, if you looked at Psalm 73 or other Psalms of Asaph, you would get the picture that the ungodly fare much better at times in this life than the godly. So what do we do with that? They look similar. Asaph's complaint and then the knowledge that he comes to there in Psalm 73 is very real. He had a wrong attitude about it. He wasn't seeing it quite right. And the fact that the wicked may have an easier life than some of the righteous, it doesn't seem quite right, does it? Yet God has appointed this all. And brethren, it will not forever be that way. We know that to be true. Finally, the origin, the way, and now the degrees by which God corrects His people and judges the wicked are often the same. That may be hard to hear, but you can't look at the life of Job and say anything different. This man suffered like no other. This man lost like no other. Light afflictions come to both sinner and saint. And hard and deep wounds come to both sinner and saint. Yet even with these likenesses, there are vast differences. And here's where you can have help to distinguish the difference between correction and punitive judgment. There are two primary differences here. The first difference is seen in how God relates to the afflicted. This is the how. The second difference deals with God's purposes in the affliction. This is the why. First, the how. With the children of God, we see the Father always tender, compassionate, merciful, gentle, and full of loving kindness, even in correction. It is as though the Father at times is reluctant to correct His dear ones. And when He does initiate affliction, He is with them in the affliction. His heart is very much moved towards them. The Father is always standing by the bedside of His afflicted ones. You cannot read Hosea 11, 8 and 9 without seeing this vividly. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. You see, God has a supreme affection for His children, even when He's smarting them with His own rod. It's a reality, brethren. And that is illustrated so well in these verses. There have been numerous times in my 12, almost 13 years of parenting when a punishment is issued or administered, and my heart did so grieve when I saw the tears of one of my two daughters. In those moments, I would at times go and embrace them. So, truth, yes, I did correct them. Also true, when I corrected them, I then did embrace them. And God does this to a perfect extent with His children. Me imperfectly, God wonderfully perfect. But with wicked men and how God deals with them, it is very, very different. Here God's justice and righteous anger and wrath shine forth. Here the Father executes justice with a vengeance. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Proverbs 1:26, I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you. This is the language to the impenitent, wicked man, not to the Son. It is very different in how God deals with the unconverted and the converted. What a stark contrast we see there. Secondly, there is a massive difference in the why. In why God does what He does with sinner and with saint. When God afflicts His children in correction, He has very specific, eternal-oriented aims in mind. His purpose, as I've already told you, is to purge sin, to promote holiness, to bring them to a greater state of happiness and spiritual experience. To the child of God, brethren, every affliction is a correction. Not necessarily every correction an affliction. God never sends random or unnecessary correction. Every affliction that comes is working a particular good in the life of His people. And it is all according to His purpose. Now, when God afflicts the sinner, it is very different. He does so with a vengeance. God's justice, you see, demands payment. And He will have payment in full. Psalm 75, verse 8, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and He pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. Well, that's very different in nature and expression. The why. Why does God do it this way? He deals very differently with sinner and with saint. God is punishing the wicked according to His wrath. But this is never the case with His children. We have to let that soak in. There are no punitive judgments from God to His children. Why? Christ was punished in our place. Christ has suffered all for the people of God. All our punishment was laid on Him. And now we are only corrected in a wonderful way and kept in the narrow way. All right, that's some foundation. I want to move on and look at the Father's motives in correction. The Father's motives. There may be many more. We're simply and briefly going to look at three. Three motives. What motivates God the Father to correct His children? Number one, fatherly love. His fatherly love. What loving father would not do all in his power to give his children the best possible future? Fathers, you know what I'm speaking of. Well, God can do all things. Nothing is too difficult for Him. With men, it is impossible. With God, all things are possible. Can He not do whatever He pleases and provide the very best future for His own children? I guarantee you He can, and He has. He will. He will. God is going to take one day all of His loved ones and gather them together in glory. The very best. God has all power, all ability, and all willingness to do this. His great love for the redeemed drives Him to do this. Think on this, brethren. In adopting us, God eternally has bound Himself and His love to us. So He must correct us. He must grow us in holiness, what we call sanctification. You see, this is an unbreakable and unchangeable union. He has made us eternal heirs, and forevermore He will be a Father to us, and we will know His fatherly expressions of love. Secondly, His eternal plan. His eternal plan is part of the motivation in correcting us. According to the first chapter of Ephesians, before there was time, God chose us in Christ that we should be holy and blameless before Him. He did not simply save us to leave us in our freshly converted state. He saved us that He might make us holy, and according to Jude, one day present us before the throne blameless. Well, in order to get us from point A to point B, He must correct us. He must drive sin from us. He must promote holiness in us. The Father has never yet converted a single man, woman, or child and left them in that freshly converted state. It has not happened. It will not happen. In redeeming evil men and translating them out of darkness into light, God is fulfilling the very decrees He uttered before there was time. He's faithful to do this. He will accomplish all that He has set out to accomplish. His eternal plan. Quite a motivation. You see, God never puts something down on paper, as it were, and then scraps it. What is written is written. What is decreed, and it will come to pass. Third, why? Why, God? What's your motive? Well, it's His own fame and glory. It's His own glory. This is the end for which God has worked throughout all history. For His glory, for His name. For God to save a man and then just leave him alone. That'd be like the sculptor acquiring a large stone, looking at it, setting down his tools, walking away. It doesn't happen for the sculptor to be recognized as a talented one. He's got to finish the project. He's got to make that trophy. And that's what God does with His people. Again, Ephesians 1, we're being crafted into trophies of God's grace. Forevermore will shine, not because of our work, but because of His work in us. We are His masterpiece, made by Him and for Him. He's motivated to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. And forevermore, we will magnify His sanctifying grace and His great work in us. So God receives much glory, not just in the salvation of a man, but in the sanctification of a man. And finally, in the glorification of that man. So there's His motives. Now let's consider the heart of this. God's faithful ministry of correction. I kind of kicked around whether or not to say God's manner of correction or God's ministry of correction. And ministry just fits, brethren. When we look at the Godhead is full of ministries, we could say. Jesus Christ ever lives making intercession for us. That's the ministry of His priesthood. He's the high priest. Or the Holy Spirit, His ministry of comforting the brethren. Or guiding the brethren. You see it, multifaceted. Many ministries in the Godhead. I attribute this ministry of correction to the Father. And that has to do with the Scripture's emphasis on the relationship between the Father and sons and daughters. And the Father regularly, Hebrews 12 being a key passage here, is the one doing the correcting. What son is there whom his father does not correct? Now, look at the text. Verses 17 and 18, there's these four phrases that jump off the page. Whom God reproves, the discipline of the Almighty, He wounds and He shatters. God's faithful ministry of correction. Well, brethren, our Father shows His great wisdom in the varied methods He uses in correcting us. I'm not going to dive into methodology at all. But from experience, we could each of us say that there are maybe dozens or hundreds of ways God has corrected me over the years. There is a creative ability in God to know just the right correction needed at the moment it is needed. The first thought that may come to our minds when we consider correction might be God physically afflicting us. Like Miriam's leprosy or Hezekiah's illness. And however common a view that might be, I think it's far too narrow. We would be hemming God in a way that is not at all biblical. As a matter of fact, physical affliction or sickness may be one of the more rare means that God uses to correct His children. And so I want to add another caution here before moving on. Every sickness or affliction is not necessarily the result of sin. I said that earlier, I want to say it again. In Job's case, it wasn't. In Paul's case, the thorn in the flesh was not the result of a sin. I believe it was preventative in nature. God was working deeply in Job, but not in a correcting way. God was in Job's situation, confounding Satan, glorifying Himself, and working for Job's good, both in this life, as we see in the final chapter, and in the life to come. Paul, 2 Corinthians 4, an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison. Well, that was five verses after Paul says, death works in us. God is working something in Job. God was working something in Paul. And it was not a correction. From verse 18, we can see that the Father's methods of correction vary both in type and degree. And I say that because there are two different words used. In the first part of the verse, it says He wounds. In the second part of the verse, it says He shatters. This is not merely Hebrew parallelism. This is not repetition for the sake of emphasis. These are different words used, and they increase in intensity. To be wounded by God is not the same as being shattered by God. So He's communicating something to us here about the intensity of correction, about varying types of correction. You see, there may be times, and in my own life there had been times, where God, using means, not an audible voice, has corrected me with a word, a statement, a conversation. You see, the Father regularly employs His children with the task of sweetly rebuking a fellow brother or sister. We see this in Galatians with Paul's rebuking of Peter. That was correction, brethren, appointed by God. The means was the man Paul, and he was correcting Peter. Faithful, Solomon said in the Proverbs, are the wounds of a friend. The Father exercises His sovereignty in when, how, and to what degree He corrects us. And this should not be a terror to us, brethren, but rather a comfort. It'd be a terror if you knew God as a tyrant. if you knew God as an unruly, angry Father. But we are people of the Bible. We don't know Him as such. We know Him in truth. Our God is good. He does all things well. And that includes correction. When only a soft word of correction is needed in one of His sons, He does not send loud thunderings. When a deep wound or shattering is needed, He will do no less. There is zero deficiency or error in our God when it comes to correction or anything else. There's never going to be excessive correction, as I have been known to do with my own children out of anger. Not with God. Never can nor will the Father fail His dear ones in correction. And He will perfect them. And He will perfectly correct them. In Jeremiah 8 and 11, we see that the religious leaders, the prophets and priests of that day, had wrongly spoken to Israel. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. God does not do that with us. His correction is perfectly delivered. Perfect timing, perfect weightiness, producing the desired results. There'd be a real problem, brethren, if our Father was sovereign and almighty, yet He didn't have perfect wisdom. Can you see how that's problematic when it comes to correction? We would have good reason to fear then that when we needed a light word of correction, He'd just crush us because He didn't know what was best. Or what if our Father was sovereign and had perfect wisdom, but He wasn't almighty? And that's what the text says in verse 17. Almighty. Then we'd have no hope of victory over sin or conformity to Christ. He'd have the wisdom, He'd have the sovereign ability, but He didn't have the power to fulfill it. Yet we know that our Father is perfectly wise, perfectly strong, and perfectly sovereign. In terms of exactness of correction, God never has and never will miss His mark. Finally, I want us to look at the results that flow from His correction. The Father's ministry of correction has certain aims in mind. He is not flippant. He is not casual. He is exact. He is precise. And He is working great and glorious things. Number one, He aims at our instruction. You see, in verse 17, the same Hebrew word used for discipline, where it says, "Do not despise the discipline of the Almighty," is used in the fourth chapter of Job, where Eliphaz says, "Behold, you have instructed many." Same Hebrew word, translated discipline in chapter 5, translated instruction in chapter 4. All correction, brethren, is instruction. And we would do well to submit to that instruction and glean much from it. We'll talk more about that next Sunday. With our own children, we sometimes call moments of correction teaching moments. We're training, we're instructing, we're informing in the right way. Correction is truly one of the most difficult, but also one of the most helpful exercises in the gym of sanctification. It can be a painful work, but as Hebrews 12 says, it produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness, which is well worth it, brethren. God is not doing anything when He corrects us that is not for our good, for our instruction, and for future glory. John Gill comments on this text. He says, "Affliction is a school of instruction in which the saints learn much of the mind and will of God and more of His love, grace, and kindness to them and are enriched with a larger experience of divine and spiritual things." That's the school of correction whereby we are instructed of our Father. Second aim, He shows us His fatherly displeasure in correction. When an earthly father is grieved over a child's disobedience, typically that child can look and see the face of dad and realize that he's grieved him. And when God corrects us with a rod of discipline, we too realize that we have displeased our perfect Father above. Now this is part of relating to God as Father. Jesus, He comes on the scene, teach us how to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." We relate to God as Father. And we ought not think it strange when we sin and it grieves Him. What earthly father that loves his son would not be grieved by the sins of his son? Solomon says again and again in the Proverbs, "Son, heed my instruction." A foolish son is a grief to his mother and father. We see it again and again. And God will be grieved and in a sense frown when we sin. His holiness demands such a response. God can be no friend or entertainer of sin, even in a son. He'll drive it out. He's going to purge us, brethren. Third aim, purging sin from our lives. I looked on the internet this week just out of curiosity. I thought of the illustration that's probably familiar to us all of the refining of gold. And it's not until gold is heated by fire or chemicals to 1947 degrees Fahrenheit that it is able to be refined, that it purges the dross, the impure metals from the gold, which then rise to the top and then are skimmed off the top, and the final product is more pure gold. God's affliction works in a very similar way. The heat comes, the sin is purged, and the state at the end is far better than at the beginning. It is a good thing to be corrected of God. Afflictions wean us from the things of this life, from temporal things, and it increases our hatred of sin. What once was attractive to us, we are now utterly against it, and correction had a role in this change. Let me ask, did anyone as a child ever stick their finger into a light socket or touch a burning stove? Anyone? Jesse, did you do it a second time? This is how God works in correction. It hurts, it's painful, but it's producing a product that's far greater. Joseph Carroll, commenting on Job, said, "Corrections are not sent to take away our comforts, but only our corruptions." And that is a grand truth. Fourth aim, God is showing us in correction. I want you to hear this one. If you don't hear any of the other aims, there will be five. This is number four. I want you to hear this one. When God corrects us, He is showing His tender and loving heart toward us. If He, as our Father, refused to correct us when we go astray, what kind of father would He be? He'd be a liar. He'd be a monster. And He's not, brethren. He's the greatest of all. This would be much like the sin of Eli, who verbally rebukes his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. But he did not care, apparently, deeply enough about them or the glory of God to restrain them from the wickedness that they were about. He lets it go on. Where Eli failed, God the Father will never fail. He will not let the wickedness go on. He will restrain. He will correct just as is needed. He loves us too deeply to fail us here. Hebrews 12, verse 6. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastens every son He receives. When the Father corrects His dear ones, He's saying, "I love you too much to allow you to continue in your sinful ways. I must mold you and conform you to the image of my Son so that you might share in my holiness and my happiness. Consider the name that Eliphaz uses of God in verse 17. Almighty. I want to be brief here. The Hebrew word is Shaddai, and we know that from El Shaddai, God Almighty. It's translated in our English Bibles, Almighty, I believe every time. This is the second most common name used of God in the book of Job. 31 times Shaddai, Almighty, is used as a name of God. But if we look at the Hebrew root, two words make up Shaddai, Shad and Dai. And I think it gives us a little bit of a deeper glimpse into what the Almighty is to us. Dai represents sufficiency. And so just as well as we could say He's Almighty, we could say He's all-sufficient. Shad represents nourishing. It's the picture of a milky breast of a mom for her child. So we could say, just as He's Almighty and all-sufficient, that He's all-nourishing. So I want you to see this, brethren. Do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. He wounds and He binds. He wounds and He binds as Almighty God. But He also wounds and binds as the all-nourishing one. It's the picture of a mother with the baby in the high chair training the little one to eat food. And the baby's full of distraction, looking off this way and looking off that way. The mother's holding the spoon in one hand. And to get the little one's attention, she's probably spatting his leg maybe or something. One hand correcting, the other hand with nourishing food. This is what God does for His children. As deep as the wound may go, so shall His binding of that wound be. For His afflictions will never exceed His cures. Our Father's rod is always dipped in honey. First comes the bitter stroke, and then comes the sweetness. It is so with our God. Much like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're in the furnace. God is with us in the midst of our afflictions. 5. In correction, God is assuring us of our sonship. This is very real, brethren. God's correction is a confirmation that we are sons and daughters of the Most High. When we are corrected, and we must dwell on this, we have to realize God only corrects sons and daughters. Hebrews 12:7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. It's lovely. It's glorious. Yes, God, that hurts. But I know You're my Father, for You have corrected me. Under the Father's rod of discipline, we are freshly reminded that we have a seat at the table in His kingdom, and we are heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, and sons and daughters of the Most High. He assures us of that in correction. In closing, brethren, my desire this morning was that we would all embrace this view of God faithfully correcting us, sovereignly so, tenderly so, rightly so, effectually so. Hosea chapter 6, verse 1. Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us that He may heal us. He has struck us down and will bind us up. Amen.